Father, we've heard last week and this week about Joseph and the way he reveals himself. And Father, we want to pray that you would reveal yourself as we meet tonight. Father, would you speak to us? Would we sense your presence? Would we simply know you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, we were looking through chapter 44, the beginning of this chapter as well, and it's something of a high, really, because we've seen how the brothers were changed. We've seen Joseph revealing his identity to the brothers. It's clear that he's forgiven the brothers, and there's this emotional reconciliation between them. But there's one person who's absent from all these goings-on, and that's Jacob, the father of the family. And he's the first of three people that I want us to think about this evening. First of all, Jacob, then Joseph, and then Jesus. Three people in the passage this evening. So starting off with Jacob, and if you remember, Jacob is still back in Canaan. And the last time we heard from him, we heard a heart-rending expression of grief at having lost Joseph, so he thinks. But his grief is compounded at the thought of losing Simeon and Benjamin as well. So back in chapter 42, there was this bleak statement where Jacob says to his sons, basically, "Don't let things get any worse, or you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." It's a fairly English-looking graveyard, but the point is made. And we're reminded of the same thing in Judah's account in chapter 43. It's a picture of losing hope. It's a picture of loss. And actually, it's a statement when Jacob is anticipating his death. He's imagining his grey head going down to the grave. And in a way, the backdrop of all of these events for Jacob is death, or the closeness of death at any rate. We also need to remember that back in Canaan, Jacob still faces famine. It's been something of a theme over the last few chapters, and it's easy to read that and not really take it in, or maybe think that it's just a background issue. But actually, the threat of famine overshadows an awful lot of what's been going on. And very often, under God's hand, it's what's been driving events. We know it all stems back from Pharaoh's dream in chapter 41 about the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows, and Joseph's interpretation of the dream, where God reveals to him that this is actually a warning, that there are going to be 7 years of abundant crops followed by 7 years of famine. So in the passage we're looking at this evening, there's no ambiguity. Looking back at recent experience, there's been famine. Looking forward in the future, based on the dreams, there's going to be more famine. The reality is that these people are in the midst of famine, and it's not over yet. Verse 6, "For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no ploughing and reaping." Now, ploughing and reaping, obviously, are part of the normal cycle of life. But the passage is saying, ploughing and reaping are things of the past. And without ploughing and reaping, there's no harvest. And without harvest, there's no food. And no food means that animals die and people die. So the situation is not sustainable. It's not viable. It's life-threatening. And so the backdrop to all of this is the danger, the ever-present danger of death. Jacob's already said that back in chapter 42. He says to his sons, "Go and buy some food so we may live and not die." And the logic of all of this carries on into verse 11. There's this stark warning to Jacob in verse 11. If you want to stay alive, you need to take action. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. There's still 5 years of famine to come. So you need to do something. And if you don't, you're going to sink below the poverty line. So the brothers are told to get up to Canaan, Shapish, and get Jacob back to avoid him starving to death, is basically what it amounts to. And Joseph says it's urgent. There are multiple warnings. If you look through the chapter as a whole, they're scattered through the text. Now hurry, come down, don't delay, do this. Jacob, your life is in danger. The same kind of point is made by contrasting Canaan with Egypt. So Canaan is presented as a place of need, destitution, starvation, and ultimately death. Whereas Egypt is a place of plenty with abundant food and a comfortable lifestyle. This is how Joseph phrases it in verse 10. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have, I'll provide for you there. Joseph's issuing this invitation to come and live in Goshen. And that would have been an attractive prospect, because Goshen was renowned as having rich pasture land and certainly a better bet than staying in Canaan. Joseph says the same thing in verse 18. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Very often when we read about Egypt in the Old Testament, we're used to equating it with oppression and slavery. But at this point, it's a place of plenty. It's associated with the fruit of plentiful harvests, living well on abundant food that's been stored up for the purpose. So things in Canaan are grim, but if you go down to Egypt, you'll enjoy a better lifestyle. The best of all Egypt will be yours. In other words, you can swap survival mode for life as it was meant to be. And verse 20, you don't even need to worry about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Don't take your stuff with you, it'll just burden you. There's a better way of living down in Egypt. So secondly, how does this abundance and good living in Egypt become accessible to Jacob and the extended family? And that's where we reconnect with the hero of this whole episode, Joseph. And the passage points us, I'm thinking of verse 26, to two reasons why Joseph is the hero in this story. He's able to be a hero by virtue of the fact that he's still alive, and secondly, because he's in a position of power. That's the essence of the message to Jacob in verse 26. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. And that might sound obvious to us, we've followed the story through, but there's no reason to take that for granted, because Joseph could very easily have ended up being dead by this point. In fact, he could have been dead several times over. He could have died at the hands of his brothers, who hated him. Their intent was to kill him. Back in chapter 37, it says they plotted to kill him. He could very easily have died in that cistern, being thrown into the cistern. He could have died in slavery. It's not an industry that's known for its caring approach. There are several scenarios where Joseph could have ended up dead and unable to do anything to save his brothers. But actually, Joseph is alive and well, and in a position of sufficient power to intervene to help his brothers in this time of crisis. Joseph was effectively in charge of the whole of Egypt. He hadn't just risen to the position of a low-level bureaucrat. He was in charge of the government. Pharaoh says that specifically back in chapter 41. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Joseph had the clout to intervene and help his brothers. And again, we shouldn't take that for granted. It's not difficult to think of scenarios where that could have ended up very different, where he wouldn't have had the influence or the power to rescue his family from starving to death. Equally important, Joseph had the desire to help his brothers. And that's not a small thing either when you think of what they did to him. They hated him. They were overcome with jealousy. And as I've just said, there was a conspiracy to murder him. They wanted him dead. It was only Reuben's intervention that meant they went for that plan B, to sell Joseph into slavery. But we've seen that Joseph, after all of that, didn't hate them in return. In fact, verse 4, he wants them to be close to him. His desire for them to be restored to true brotherhood and to provide for them, to have a real relationship with them, trumps any reaction to what they've done to him. So in Joseph's heart, that the desire for family relationships with his brothers is stronger than any reaction he might have had to the cruelty and injury he suffered. I just want to pause at that point and ask ourselves how we're doing in comparison to Joseph in that respect. So let me ask you directly, how deep is your desire for true brotherhood in the church? How deep is your desire for true fellowship? Is it a stronger desire in your heart than the hurts you will inevitably collect in church life? So which one triumphs in your life? Is it bitterness or is it forgiveness? Because actually we've got a choice, haven't we? Either as soon as we encounter hurt, we can turn in on ourselves and we can collect hurts, as it were, or we can collect evidence for hurts, or we can choose to lay them on one side and not dwell on them and resolve to love our fellow believers despite the hurt they might cause us. And that might well be genuine hurt. Joseph prioritizes that, choosing to love despite the hurts. He went through betrayal by his brothers, being the object of hatred, and then slavery and prison. But Joseph didn't hate his brothers. He doesn't say, starvation is actually what you deserve. He's genuinely concerned for them in the famine conditions of Canaan. And he's concerned to provide a way out of their situation. That's got to tell us something about the power of forgiveness. And I think very often we really struggle to think like this and to behave like this. I think we're much more likely to nurse grudges and grievances. But what we see in Joseph is a real generosity of spirit, a real godly character where forgiveness triumphs. And that sort of makes Joseph the hero of the story. He ends up being the one who saves the rest of the family. He's alive, he's survived all these experiences. He's risen to a position where he has sufficient power to take the brothers under his wing, and he's got the motivation to save them from what looks like certain death. So Joseph is the hero of the piece. Except it becomes evident that there is something else going on in Joseph. Think back to when he was a young man. You get the impression that he relished the thought of power and status. He seemed to relish the dreams where the brothers' sheaves of wheat bowed down to his. On the screen, it's Raphael's portrayal of Joseph sharing his dreams with his brothers. He seems to have enjoyed having power and status over them. So you'd think he'd relish this position of power in Egypt, literally having his brothers' lives in his hands. And even if he didn't enjoy seeing them squirm and plead for their lives, he could have enjoyed the role of knight in shining armor, as it were, rescuing them from famine. But things have changed. There's been this huge shift, not just a shift in circumstances, but a shift inside Joseph's head and inside his heart and in terms of his ego. Joseph has been through some pretty awful experiences, but he doesn't emerge full of hate. He doesn't emerge full of anger at people or at God. Joseph is full of compassion. And actually what seems to be uppermost in his mind is a recognition that God has shaped this situation. And that's a position of faith, and it's a position of humility, seeing and trusting God's work in his life. And that's got to be relevant to us, because it flags up some of the most important things we can learn as believers. God has taught Joseph that Joseph isn't at the center of his world. Joseph has actually let go of any notion that he's the hero. And he recognizes God's hand in all this. He still sees the immediate visible context of Egypt and Pharaoh and so on. But now he's aware of a much bigger picture. He sees that God has ordered everything, the whole situation, to bless him, to bless his brothers, and to bless the whole nation, to provide a way for all of them to be rescued. Joseph sees that he's in a position to help purely and simply because God has ordained things that way. So verse 5, he just says, God sent me ahead of you. And that sentiment gets repeated again and again. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of Egypt, etc. Same thing in verse 9. God has made me lord of all Egypt. And it's emphasized so much that I think it's worth dwelling on for a minute or two. What's Joseph saying here? He's saying, yeah, I'm alive and I'm in this position of power, but it's not my doing. He protected me. At every stage, he watched over me. God has sent me ahead of you. God has prepared my life. He's the one who's mapped it out. He's the one who's led me along this road for my good and for your good. And yeah, it's true. I'm now in this position of enormous power, father to Pharaoh, lord of his household, lord over all Egypt, etc. But that's not my doing. That's the Lord. He's lifted me up to that position. And yeah, I really am in a position to help you, but that's God too. He went ahead of all of us. He ordained this. He's been in all of this all the time. He ordained this every step of the way, including the system, including the Midianites, including the false accusations, including prison, etc. That's quite a radical shift in a person. It's quite a radical shift in the way that Joseph sees his situation and the way that he reads life. And I suppose it makes me wonder, have you reached similar conclusions in your own life? It won't be the same. You won't be able to draw direct parallels. But are you able to see God at work in your life like Joseph was? And are you able to thank God for your experiences and for the direction of your life? And in the process, relinquish the claims of your ego. Relinquish the claims of your ego and your abilities and your pride. Are you able to say something similar to Joseph? Yep, this is my situation and it's the Lord's work in my life. My life is his, even the bad bits. It's healthy to be able to say something like, he's the one who's given me life. He's the one who's ordered my life. He's the one who's given me any significance that I have. He's the one who's given me any power or influence or abilities or ministry or opportunities for service. Not me. I'm not the hero. He's the one who is Lord He's gone ahead in my life, and I can see his hand in my circumstances, good and bad, and I trust him. Seeing our God as the Lord in our lives shapes how we view the present, how we got to this point, and how we view the future too. And it really should reduce our anxiety levels. As we think about the future, trusting that he is Lord of the future. This is how Donald Drew, who's a Christian psychologist, puts it. We need not fear change in the future, nor the future itself. The future is new only insofar as we have not experienced it, but it is not unknown to God, and he promises sufficient grace at work in us, and he promises to complete that good work that he's begun in us. We don't know the future, but we just need to walk into it hand in hand with the one who does know the future. He knows it because he's ordered it, and he's ordered it for good. And we do need to emphasize that it is for good. One of the big lessons in this passage, I think, is that God is so powerful that he uses situations to bring good out of adversity. So where we see pointlessness and purposeless suffering, God brings good. Where we see despair and famine and prison and so on, God brings good. He turns even evil, hatred, jealousy, conspiracy to murder into good. He's able to turn things around completely. We can trust God to bring good out of evil. God can bring salvation, blessing, rescue from the worst of circumstances. So I want to encourage you to do some homework on this at some point over the next week. Just spend some time thinking about your own life in Oxford. And try and think about it in the same way that Joseph seems to. Think about how God has protected you. Maybe through hard times, maybe illness, maybe difficult relationships, maybe prison-type experiences, whatever it might be. Think about how he has protected you, watched over you, gone ahead of you. And reflect on how he's provided for you. Think about the position God has put you in your life at the moment, whether that's easy, hard, demanding, whatever it might be. But think about how you've known his presence with you. And then think about the potential that you've got in your situation for blessing other people, which is what Joseph did. And the final section of the homework, and the main point of doing it, is simply giving thanks to him for what you can see of his work in your life. It won't be complete, it will be very partial, but give thanks to him. Let's try and see how all this relates to us in an even bigger way as we think about how Jesus features in this passage. I think the passage helps us to see our world as it truly is. And we've got to realize that there are some similarities that we face with the circumstances in Genesis 45. And I'm thinking particularly of this backdrop of death. It's not a cheery thought, but it's true that even in Oxford, we live in a fallen world. It's broken by sin. And we're very much part of that fallen world. Our hearts are broken. We are broken by sin. Which means we won't see things accurately or objectively. We rebel against God. We run after all sorts of things. We try and justify ourselves. And even people in Oxford face a diminished existence, a spiritually dead existence, as a result. More than that, without Christ, we face God's judgment. And so even in Oxford in 2017, death is the backdrop to our lives. Actually, it's worse than Genesis 45 because physical famine, no food, means death. Spiritual famine means eternal death. But there is an alternative. Just as the brothers in Canaan could see their situation and contrast it with Egypt, so we need to be more aware of that alternative. We need to see that there is hope. There is an alternative on offer. There's a richer life on offer. And this life is found not in a specific country, but in a specific person. And all the way through Scripture, that person is associated with life itself. So this offer of real, fertile, true life, as opposed to certain death, is found in Jesus. And actually nowhere else. So think back to some of those descriptions we looked at earlier. How was this offer of life portrayed? Verse 10 and 11. You shall live in the region, and I will provide for you there. Where does the Lord provide for us? In Jesus. God says, that's where I'll provide for you. In Jesus. What else do we read? I will give you the best of the land, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Apply that to Jesus. In Jesus, you will enjoy the best. Jesus gives us the best there is. In fact, never mind about anything else. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all will be yours in Jesus. This life, like Canaan, is presented as a place of need, destitution, starvation, and ultimately death. It's not sustainable, it's not viable. But God promises in Jesus there's a place of plenty with abundant supply, abundant provision that's all stored up for you. In other words, in Jesus, you can swap survival mode for life as it was meant to be. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. In our minds, we need to associate Jesus with the best that there is. The life he offers is the best. He is the richest pasture land there is. So how do we access that real life? The starting point is simply being aware of all the stuff that we've been thinking about. In other words, God is at work even in the darkest circumstances. The only way we can access this real abundant life is by reminding ourselves that there was once an even worse conspiracy than the conspiracy to murder Joseph. The conspiracy to murder Jesus ended up being far more than a conspiracy to kill. The intent was there, but more than that, it was actually carried out. And after that killing, which was far more offensive, with far worse misrepresentations and false accusations than Joseph ever experienced, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross. He was literally taken down to the grave with a huge rock across the entrance. And after all of that, ever since really, most people have just left Jesus for dead. They saw the crucifixion as the end of him. They've written him off. Just the same as the brothers had written off Joseph and left him for dead. But we've seen even in this passage that the true situation is very different. The brothers' report to their father was Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. When the brothers realized that, they had to recalibrate reality. So did Jacob when he heard the news. And that's precisely what we've got to do if we've written off Jesus as dead, or if, even as Christians, we drift into areas of unbelief. What do the Gospels say about Jesus? Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, he has risen. Not just we thought he was dead, as was the case with Joseph, but he actually was dead, and now he's risen. Jesus is risen, and he rules not just over Egypt, but over every inch of the universe. He's been raised to resurrection life, to a place that is way above anything we can imagine. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when we see that, we begin to see why Genesis 45 makes so much of this going ahead theme. So God sent Joseph ahead to rescue. But the real importance of all of that is that Jesus did the real going ahead to rescue on a much bigger scale. Joseph was in a position to rescue his family, but Jesus, he's on the throne, far above all rule and authority. And so he's in the most powerful place to rescue his people from the realm of death. And just like Joseph, he has the desire to rescue, only far more so. Joseph went through suffering and came out loving. That's remarkable enough. But think about Jesus. He doesn't rise from the cross to look at our dreadful condition and say, that's what they deserve. He's full of compassion. He went through the cross precisely because he wanted to provide a way out. He's got the kind of compassion that exceeds the injuries done to him. Jesus' love is a love that wants a restored relationship with his brothers. Just think about that. Jesus' love is the kind of love that exceeds the agonies of death by crucifixion. Look at Joseph's own commentary on the events he lived through in verse 7. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Do you see how that's a precursor of Jesus going ahead? Jesus going ahead of us, preserving a remnant to save lives, to secure a far greater deliverance. We really can't remain aloof from this. We're involved in this account. There really was a truly evil conspiracy to kill Jesus. And in a sense, we were part of that. Our guilt contributed to the cross. And yet, whilst we were still sinners, with blood on our hands, while we were still enemies of Christ, he very deliberately went ahead of us and laid down his life to restore us to family, to make us family. So what Joseph did on a tiny scale for people at a specific point in history, Jesus did on a global scale. He went ahead to pave the way for life. So if Joseph is compassionate, Jesus is far more so. If Joseph wants restored family, Jesus wants it infinitely more. If Joseph wants to rescue, Jesus incalculably more. If Joseph weeps and hugs and embraces, Jesus goes to the cross. Because all the emotion and all the hugs in the world won't overcome our sin, our greed, our hatred, our jealousy, our conspiracies to do evil, and our slavery to death. But the cross does. The cross saves us from the whole lot. The cross rescues us from spiritual starvation, from sin, from condemnation, from judgment, from guilt, and from death. It is completely effective. Joseph saved the lives of his brothers and his extended family, but Jesus brings the offer of salvation to the whole world. God sent Jesus ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Just think about the scale of that cross won deliverance. This is from Revelation. With your blood, you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Our God turns the most ugly conspiracy ever into the greatest rescue ever. Where, O death, is your sting? That whole backdrop of death has been swallowed up in Christ's victory. If you're a Christian, Jesus went ahead of you. While you were still writing him off, he went ahead of you to make you family, way beyond anything the brothers experienced in Egypt. Finally, how should we respond to this? If you're not a Christian this evening, I want you to see that you're in a similar position to Jacob in this life-threatening situation with hope hemorrhaging away fast. And you've really got to respond to the warnings in this passage to come to Christ where there is life, because the alternative is death. And you need to do something, because your present life is not sustainable. It's not viable. Remember the warnings that we read. If you don't, you'll face destitution and death. So you need to respond urgently. We've already seen the words used in the passage. Hurry. Do this. Do it now. Don't delay. Don't stay on the trajectory that leads to death. If you're a Christian, maybe we need to think more seriously about the position of those who don't know Christ, to pray for them and to warn them. But speaking personally, if you're a Christian, you've already come to Christ. You know him as Saviour and you're safe. But maybe it's time to think a little bit more deeply about the full scope of the invitation in this passage, and maybe your responses too. I've tried to bring out that this is very much a promise of life to the full, overflowing, abundant life, life that is the best. If your life doesn't feel like that, come to him again and again and again. Keep coming to him as long as you want the best. And trust God to give you the best in Christ. And listen to that invitation that Joseph gives to his brothers in verse 4. Joseph says, "Come close to me." And if Joseph says that to his guilty brothers, once he's revealed who he is, how much more does Jesus say exactly the same thing to his guilty brothers and sisters? Come close to me. Not just come to me. You might have already done that. But come close to me. There is a sense in which once we're in Christ, we can't get any closer than that. But there is an invitation there to come close. And I think there is a sense in which we can draw closer. We can come close to the one who is the best, who offers the best life there is. So you can walk more closely with the one where God says, that's where I'll provide. That's where I'll bless you. In him. In Jesus. And just notice, this is not a formal invitation. Just look at the way Joseph relates to the brothers in verse 14 and 15. Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him. Isn't it amazing how that exchange also speaks to us of Jesus' desires for his interaction with us? I hope you can see just the sheer joy and the strength of feeling there. It speaks of Jesus' overwhelming desire to have you come close, to have you personally come close to him, to embrace, to kiss, to weep, to talk together. It's just astonishingly intimate language describing us and Jesus. So I'm just going to leave that invitation, that come close invitation on the screen. And just give us a few minutes of just complete quiet and let you respond to that as you think best, as the Lord leads you. Come close to me. So just a few minutes to pray.